Are we up and going back there? Bouncing around? Okay, we're trying a new microphone system this evening, and this thing feels like 5 pounds in my pocket. I'm not used to that. So take a little bit of getting used to, but I think it's a much better system than we've been operating on before. I had one announcement to make this evening as far as prayer requests and so forth, and that is that Foy Yates is going to have back surgery next Thursday, a week from tonight, March 10th at 10:30 a.m. at Wake Med Center for the disc problem she has in her back. So I just wanted to make everyone aware of that. That'll be next Thursday for her. All right. And now please open your Bibles to, let's begin. I know we're going to be going to the book of Deuteronomy, but on your way over there, and again, as I look over the class this evening, it doesn't appear that we have anybody new or anyone that needs to be brought up to speed on what we're doing and why we're doing it and why we're in Deuteronomy. But on your way over there, I want you to stop off at the second Psalm. So Psalm 2 on your way over to Deuteronomy 29. And we will eventually be in Deuteronomy 29. All right. Customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and study your word this evening, take in the word of God freely and comfortably. We thank you for the preservation of your word, that we might have the perfect, inerrant, and infallible word of God in our hand. As we continue to study and understand and appreciate the vast implications of what it means there in Romans to be called by you and in such a legal way that you have pronounced the Gentiles yet without strength. We pray that we will be edified and educated into the understanding and appreciation of these important things so that we might see the power of your love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us, which does become that remedy for all of these tribulations of the gospel. So as we continue to be advanced in these doctrines, we pray again that they will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, again, this evening we are looking, as I mentioned in the prayer there, at the statement that is made in Romans that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The key to understanding the power of that passage is to really appreciate, at least a general way, of what it means to be declared yet without strength. And since just about every commentary ever written on it simply glosses over the issue and makes it as if you were just 5 minutes prior to being saved, you were exhausted from all of the things that you could possibly do to be saved, and so you, in frustration or desperation or a little bit of both, turned to believe in Jesus Christ and finally accepted Christ after you came to the end of yourself. And that's not at all what that passage is talking about. That's talking about something extremely important that makes it so that God can justly, in every way, provide for your redemption. And Gentiles had to be dealt with. And again, I want to remind you from what I taught probably last Sunday, at least on Tuesday, I amended and went back and did a little bit of backtracking just to say that my understanding and appreciation of it is that it's not just talking about Gentiles as a whole, but it is talking about every individual Gentile. And when we went back and saw where Paul was pointing us to in Romans 3, when he's looking at Gentile iniquity, and he's quoting the 14th Psalm, which is also duplicated in Psalm 53. And all of that extreme language that is used, that there is none righteous, no, not one. In the Greek, it's not a single one. There is none that understandeth. They are all together become unprofitable. They are all gone out of the way. All of that is just driving home the extremeness and the almost individuality that is involved in God looking down at a point in time upon especially the Gentiles and saying there's not one that understands, there's not one that seeketh after God. And the conundrum that you get in is saying, but I know that there's been Gentiles that got saved. There were Gentiles that did seek. It's not talking about seeking in that sense. It's not talking about it in that context whatsoever. And so what we've been doing is trying to build some things that seem maybe by you, if you're not really with the program, unrelated, and they'll all be tied together and related as we continue and finish up this to get back to the book of Romans. And one of the things we did was we went back and looked at five courses of punishment back in Leviticus 26. These are courses that are designed for Israel and Israel alone. But there is something that happened when Israel went under the fifth course of punishment that also is connected with the Gentiles as well. And at least there is something involving them that we need to see and appreciate there. Before we do anything else or go to this psalm, I just was wanting to think if that was about it. We did look at the end result, and we kind of put bookends on the time frame of when God looked down and pronounced the Gentiles as yet without strength. The end being the time when Jesus actually looks down there in the 14th and 53rd Psalm. He stands, he looks down upon the children of men to see if there were any, and there were none. The end of that period was the stoning of Stephen. The beginning of that period was when Israel goes to Gentiles, or their fifth course of punishment began. And that's why it was important to get a little bit of the flavor of what those five courses of punishment were about. And this evening we're going to try and push that issue just a little bit further in the book of Deuteronomy. But one of the things I wanted you to see as we begin here in Psalm 2, this is a psalm that even though it's sitting in the first book of Psalms and it's going to deal with that Redeemer, all of these five books of Psalms are dealing with the way in which God's Jehovah-ness actually begins to function and operate for the nation of Israel, so that he's going to do something for them they cannot do themselves. That's one of the simple yet understated lessons of going there and in Exodus and agreeing, demanding almost, to go under a performance system. One of the problems of that is that you're going to have to perform everything that you need to be acceptable, and not only acceptable to God, but to be not only in His grace and in His acceptance, but so that you can be fit to be utilized by Him. There are two major things that you must have before God can utilize you. We have to have it even in this dispensation. It's regardless of what. You have to have two things, and I'll talk about those. There are two specific things you must have, and you can either get them by grace and God giving them to you based upon His grace and His Jehovah-ness, or you can earn them yourselves. There's only two ways this can go, and that's what Israel was confronted with. God, of course, is going to utilize them to repossess this earth. He's going to utilize you to repossess the heavenly places. But it's still on the basis of either his Jehovah-ness and grace, or your performance. And your performance now in this dispensation of grace seems to be totally null and void. But when that takes place, the whole scope of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant are to be looked at as God finally implementing His Jehovah-ness into effect to do for somebody what they could not do themselves. So even though we're looking at the second psalm in the first book of Psalms, it's still incumbent upon us to recognize that this whole process is extolling that Davidic covenant of how God's going to one day enflesh himself and become that redeemer. And the attitude of the vain religious system of Israel and the Gentiles as they look at the Christ, as they look at God's anointed, and as they respond to all that God has done in his goodness and his long-suffering and his grace and his Jehovah-ness for them, and how they respond to that. And so this is what is kind of the background of this psalm. And so David writes here in Psalm 2, verse 1, I just want your eyes to see this again before we go back there to Deuteronomy. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And this has to do with the fact that they are, again, going to try to provide for their own fitness. They're going to try and provide for their own welfare. They're going to try and provide for a good illustration of that would be what Abraham Lincoln said when he talked about that this government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall never perish from the face of the earth, which is biblical blasphemy. And to think that a Republican or a Democratic form of government should never be replaced by anything, say that it's going to stand even ahead of Jesus Christ's own reign on this earth. Of course, when Lincoln wrote that, I don't believe he was even a believer at the time, and he certainly didn't know his Bible very well. He did not understand Israel's program, or he never would have made such a biblically blasphemous statement as that. But when you come here and you see that the heathen are raging, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. This is going to be in its zenith out in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, when Israel is going to resist Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, and all of the Gentiles will throw in as well and resist the program coming to a head. And so kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. And against his anointed, Jesus Christ is the anointed. That's what Christ means. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. And here's God's response to that. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. That's going to occur, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And that's actually stated that way again during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's David's greater son. Ask of me, and I shall give thee, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost part of the earth for thy possession. He's going to take back the earth. For thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's going to do that when he has his great and terrible day. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. In other words, he's saying, you need to learn, the rest of the Gentile world needs to learn something. That's what I'm after. That's really what I'm after. The Gentiles have to learn something along with Israel. They're not exempt or excused from either salvation or from the responsibility of the light that they have of either God consciousness, gospel hearing, and responding positively to that gospel message. They're unfit to be utilized, but they are not excused from being under the responsibility of the light that's been given. And this second psalm extols that. And when he says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Well, anyway, come back now to, I wanted you to just see that again, have that kind of in your ears. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Like I said on Tuesday night, don't ever say that we don't cover verses in Bible class. We covered at least 68 verses on Tuesday night. That's one chapter in Deuteronomy. That was a mouthful. That just about did my voice in. I was thinking just before Bible class about doing this and bringing this one slideshow that we had many, many months and years now ago. I want to just run through it quickly because to understand and really appreciate what it means when God says, you were yet without strength, and to really see what it means when he says that there was not one single Gentile who sought, not one single Gentile who was righteous, to really understand and appreciate that is to understand and appreciate what we're about to look at here in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, but so much is predicated upon this. So much has happened beforehand. I just want to get, I go to the slideshow, remind you of it. We went over this and I want to take you again and think back now to Mount Sinai, to when the law was given, and prior to that. Prior to that, the greatest event that took place in Israel's program was when they came out of the Red Sea. And when Israel comes out of the Red Sea, they come out of there with a renewed vigor and understanding that God is really going to function for us. And they cross over that Red Sea, and that takes to about the 15th chapter of Exodus. And between Exodus chapter 15 and the giving of the law, and the giving of the law, of course, is in Exodus chapter 19. They come to Mount Sinai, and that's when God says, I bear you on eagle's wings. And says basically what he does is he says, you've seen what I've done for you. The only alternative is to produce your own. You can go under a production contract with me. Which will it be? And they said, you tell us what you want us to do and we'll do it. We'll perform ourselves. So that's Exodus 19. Go take us back there. I'm just trying to remind you of it. Exodus 15 and 19. It's Exodus chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. Israel goes through, before they ever get that law contract, five trials of education between the 15th and 18th chapters. And I'm not going to go through them one at a time, so I just bring them all down at once. But you can see that on the chart here. They go through, the first one was that bitter waters test that they went through in Exodus 15, 22 through 27. God provided water for them. They're marching out of Egypt without any kind of a logistical plan of how they're going to survive. I know some folks, I used to get Bob Robinson about this all the time. I said, it's a good thing you weren't Moses. They said, planning out where we're going to be from day to day, how much water, how much food, how much is necessary, and he'd have everything planned out. Bob was overinsured. and Moses got none of that. He said, here, take this stick and go. And that was pretty much it. Well, they get out there, they run out of water, they come up against water that is poisonous, bitter waters. By the way, this is going to be almost a dress rehearsal of some things they're going to experience also again out in the fifth course of punishment. And then they, of course, have the hunger problem in Exodus chapter 16, 1 through 36. God provides for them there. He purifies the water. He gives them manna. And all of a sudden, it's snowing every morning. It looks like coriander, and I don't even know what it is. Comes down from heaven. And whatever it is, angels eat it, so it must be pretty new. So that's what's going to sustain them. And their hunger was sustained. God is now beginning to actually fill in those blanks from Exodus 3 when he said, you tell them, I am that I am. That's my name. You tell them, I am has sent thee. And the most unusual statement really is, I am. I am, there's a verb and no predicate. It's just, I am. And so he begins filling those blanks in. He's going to be their water. He's going to be their food. They again have a no-water test at Rephidim in Exodus 17 in the first seven verses. He provides for them there. Then they come up against some enemies. And the first battle, the first person and first people who come up and withstand Israel are the Amalekites. Don't think God has ever forgotten that. He remembers that throughout the entirety of human history. And when he deals with people, he remembers. And he'll bring this up over and over, that they were the first ones to come against me and stand against me, the Amalekites. And so they had a battle with Amalek there, Amalekites. And you remember when Moses would keep his hand, why they would win, and God fighting for them and so forth. And anyway, he showed them, I'll be your fighter, your protector, and do all of those things. Then you have, it's interesting that even in these first five, before they ever get under the contract, have a course of education, block of instruction that has to do with the Gentiles. And this is a meeting that Moses has with his father-in-law, Jethro. And that's in Exodus 18, verses 1 through 27. And the interesting thing there is to look at Jethro and see his response to to all of these things that have happened to his son-in-law and to this nation, this new nation, this newly created nation called Israel. That's important to note that. And I only go over these things just so that again, that's a lot of information there that should be under your grasp before they then come to Mount Sinai and they actually go in light of all of that. They say, we don't want that. That's like taking your insurance policies and just trashing them, saying, no, I'll pay for it myself. I'm going to make myself fit for your service and fit for your use. And so I'm going to just say, no, thanks. We'll perform ourselves. And so that's when we come up to the law, and God gives that law throughout Exodus, book of Leviticus, and then here in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to give it again. It's going to be a little awkward here, but let me get out of this and go back here. Put the timeline chart back up here. I've taken quite stuff off of this because I need the times of the Gentiles on there, and so that you can see the whole scope of it. We have pretty much the whole timeline chart. Just all the books of the Bible have been removed. I removed a lot of stuff out of this dispensation of grace because that's not equal to what we're talking about at the present time. All right, so come back here to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And before we can actually get ourselves underway in this chapter, there's a few things that we're going to have to make clear and apparent. Hope to do that. I can do this, and at least we'll see how it goes. I want you. The reason I spent all that, the first 20 some minutes on all of that, is so that you've got it in your thinking. There's a whole lot of stuff that's been going on with this nation before we get here. We are in this book of Deuteronomy, right here, the nation of Israel is standing right there at the Jordan River. Moses is doing the very last things that he does before he dies, before he leaves the scene. They're right there at the Jordan River. Joshua is going to take them across, and they're going to begin to enter and conquer the land, take the fight right back to the adversary. Before they do, Moses goes back over the entire law contract with them. And when we come to the blessings and cursings, you know from Tuesday night, he's going to rehearse this in their ears, then he's going to have Joshua take that across, and when they come to the Valley of Shechem, the Valley of Decision, they're to take blessings and cursings and write them on the two mounts, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And then Joshua must have been some orator, a military type orator who's going to call on them to make their decision. You can function and keep and all these things to the law, to the commandments, the statutes on this side, or you can incur the curses over here. It's up to you. There's no going back though. You're either going to have to perform to get those blessings, fail to perform and get all those cursings. You're stuck now. There's no going back. Do-overs. We can't go back to Mount Sinai and tell God we didn't mean it. It's all done. And that's the nature and the heaviness and the seriousness of a covenant. When God says, I'm going to make a covenant about it, there isn't any going back or do-over or erase the tape or you know, you don't have buttons like you have on a computer where if you make a mistake, you just hit it and take keep going back and back until you're back to where you were. This is covenanted for. This law contract is now underway. It's binding. And these people, to their stupidity and their unwise decisions, actually thought they could do it and keep it. And Moses is telling them in no uncertain terms, you will not keep it. You cannot do it, and here's what you're going to get. And that's what he goes through there in that big, long section of chapter 28, especially dealing with those curses. And like I said on Tuesday night, you see sin and death in there. You see on the blessing side, you see that's what all the charismatics are doing today. You know, they're the prosperity gospel and the prosperity doctrines, that kind of thing. Of course, they're castigated by many so-called doctrinal folks who do just as bad because they pronounce Israel's curses on them. Tell me what's the difference between either living under Israel's blessings or living under Israel's cursings. You're still living under Israel's program. And you've got to be living under Israel's program to believe in the sin unto death. Not to be, because it's certainly not a part of our program and part of the mystery. But what I'm after is that you understand that Moses lays out these five courses of punishment, even though he doesn't go break them down quite as neatly as they're broken down in Leviticus. He doesn't have to. But as we went through that, you could see stuff popping off the page and saying, yeah, I see that. I remember that burning and the fever, and I remember these things, and there's eating of the children and all this kind of business. I see all those things jumping off the page. But then when you come to the 29th chapter, what you've got to understand is what begins here in chapter 29 runs through the entire chapter. It spills into chapter 30 and runs down through about the 10th verse of chapter 30. So chapter 29, verse 1, until chapter 30, verse 10, is what is commonly called, and I hesitate to use this terminology because I don't like it and I don't think it is exactly accurate. But if you've got a study Bible or something like that that puts things up there, you probably see in your Bible it says the Palestinian Covenant. And, you know, if you don't know anything about what you're doing, you're probably thinking, gee, you know, Arafat had a point. No, Arafat didn't have a point. This hasn't got anything to do with the Palestinians today or the Palestinian nation as much as they want to be considered one. But it is important that you understand something about this because this is critical to the Gentiles and to something that they come under responsibility going to bring about them being called without so I need for you to understand. Do you remember when I first started this, how I said if you don't understand and appreciate the dispensational change correctly, the right division of God's word, you cannot possibly correctly understand Israel's program? This is what I'm talking about. It may not be the most exciting, but you need to have, and this is another thing. If anybody comes along and says that we're ultra-dispensationalists or radical dispensationalists, or there's another word for it, I forget the other one now, but anyway, the different things that they'll say, they come along and say, well, all you do is teach Paul and you don't teach anything else. If you do that, you're going to be screwed up. You're going to come to Romans 5, 6 is a prime example of that. Romans 5, 6 is talking about something that actually occurred in God's program with Israel, where the Gentiles were looked at and called yet without strength. So it's paramount that we understand these things. And as I said before, we were able to put a bookend on this and see that when they went into captivity, that's the beginning of it. The stoning of Stephen is the end of it. And in that period of time, that's where the Gentiles were looked upon and made that pronouncement that they were yet without strength. All right, to properly understand that, I could tell you something that would immediately make it click, but I don't want to tell you that one thing yet until I'm sure that you get this, at least just the general grasp of it, and that's all I'm after, because we could be months and months on this, and we're not going to be. We may be one or two Bible classes, but we're not going to be months and months on it. But it's hard to teach because it's like, if I say this, I've got to make sure that you understand what took place before it. That's why I had to go back and remind you of those five trials that they had and the seriousness of the contract. Well, there was another contract made right here called the Abrahamic Covenant. And God covenanted with Abraham to make of him a great nation. And he's going to utilize him, which means he's got to be fit to be utilized. And Abraham was fit to be utilized. He had the two things that were necessary. One thing that is necessary you have to have is absolute perfect justification. You've got to be righteous before God. You have to have perfect justification and you have to have perfect sanctification. Those are two things you must have for God to be able to be look at you as fit to be utilized. To put your, actually the third big piece of who you are in Christ into effect, your whole exaltation into effect, you have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. Israel had to have the same thing. Abraham had to have that. And Abraham got it by grace through faith. He didn't get it by works. Abraham wasn't even under the law. Abraham didn't have any law to keep. He wasn't there. Or the law wasn't even there when Abraham... But God made a covenant with Abraham there to utilize him to begin to... And he's going to repossess his earth with him. The next time you come up with a covenant is that one right there. That is a covenant. And that's one of the reasons why when we went to the 26th chapter of Leviticus, I made sure that every single one of you woke up briefly and saw that those five courses of punishment were contingent upon breaking covenant with God. And that covenant he's talking about is the law contract. You contracted for that. You signed on the dotted line. You signed on to do this. I'm going to hold you to it to the nth degree. And if you want to try and compete with my righteousness, here's what it's going to entail. And you get 613 laws, statutes, commandments. You get a calendar where you can't go a week without some kind of part of it being, if it's not kept properly, you could die under the law. It was incredible. And then you've got all these curses that can overtake you if you don't. And that's what Deuteronomy 28 went through. Now, if that's all God did, do you think Israel would ever be fit to be utilized? There's no way. We would have to go on forever. And God might as well just kill them all off and send them to hell. That could not happen. And so in God's program with Israel, he is going to come along and make other covenants with them. One of the most famous ones is going to be done with this man here, with David, the Davidic covenant. And for that first time, David is to understand, I will make thee an house. He's going to bless himself. That's how he's going to do it. It took a while, came all the way down here until he actually shows up on this earth. But he's going to put the first, second, third, fourth, and finally the fifth mandate of the Davidic covenant into effect. But what we're looking at in Deuteronomy 29 is the covenant that doesn't get any respect. Another covenant that's very famous is the one that was inaugurated right here on the cross, the new covenant. Now, doesn't it stand to reason in your thinking that if there's a new covenant, one of them had to get old? Yeah, and one of them did. In fact, that's where your Bible's division gets its names, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament is another way. Doesn't mean exactly the same thing, but it is a synonym of covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant was for Israel, inaugurated at the cross. We're going to be able to be beneficiaries of it by their defaulting on it. And we achieve their spiritual things. By the way, this covenant here, no land. The New Covenant has no land at all. Now, it's another more famous covenant people know about. But the one you're looking at here in Deuteronomy, that's the one that's the quiet child. That's the one that never seems to get any attention. And yet this is probably the most important of them all. Because where you are here at the crossing of the Jordan, Israel is standing hopeless, helpless, and absolute, complete, utter failures. God knows it, they know it, Joshua knows it, and Moses is making them all aware of it. The Palestinian covenant gets its name because it does have something to do with the land. God is going to make, but he's going to make another covenant with them that they are to set beside, not in the same box, but they're to set it beside the old covenant. And this is going to act as a bridge. The PC, we'll put it up here, the Palestinian covenant, I'll call it that because that's traditionally what it's commonly called. But what it should be is, this is what this actually is a covenant that God is going to and covenant with Israel again after they've gone under the law and after they've proven themselves to be miserable failures of it. to put his own Jehovahness in effect and give them what they couldn't merit and produce themselves. And that's going to bridge itself between that law covenant and this covenant, the Davidic covenant, which actually begins to implement God's Jehovahness on this earth. And through the redemption, the deliverance, the avengement, the kingdom, and the blessings that they achieve out there, all of those things are going to finally do for them. That's what they were going to try and produce. They're going to try and produce their redemption. They're going to try and produce their own deliverance and avengement. And they're going to try and produce their own kingdom and the blessings in that kingdom. They couldn't do it. Heavens, they couldn't even go in to the land and resist the gods in that land. Let alone establish a kingdom without any idolatry that's in it. You go in there and you'll actually find them starting to name their children after the gods of the Canaanites. After the Gentile gods. Name their streets after them. Came, got so bad that when the Lord was here on this earth, the leadership of Israel said, your deity called Caesar, he's going to be our king. We have no king but Caesar. That's how bad it got. That's what corrupt doctrinal breakthroughs will get you. But this Palestinian covenant is how God is going to, he's going to set, promise them, covenant with them, to put his Jehovahness in effect. When that is made, that sets the stage for when these five forces of punishment come upon the nation. It simultaneously and coincidentally, it sets the stage to the Gentiles as well. And that's why they come up in this chapter. But before we begin reading it and going through it, I want you to understand that this Palestinian covenant, that when they've gone under the law contract, failed. They failed day one, minute one, they failed. Moses can't even get them off the mount before they're down there whoring it up with a bunch of Gentile gods, made up their own gods, and Moses' own brothers leading the dumb thing. That's a fine how do you do. So he has to use them like cannonballs and grenades and destroys the original autograph and just flushes the toilet on the scholars. But what I'm after is that you understand the miserable failure it was for them, and it didn't take long for it to take effect. They effectually failed before they even got it. It's like ordering a new car and having it wrecked before you even got in to drive it. It was wrecked on the way to being delivered to you. Well, their whole program got wrecked. Because this law has got to be kept to 100%. It cannot be drop one single iota. You have to keep it perfectly. That's what righteousness demands. And it wasn't like God came along and all of a sudden there was fine print that they didn't know about. You know, they went in eyes wide open to what that thing was going to demand from them. You're going to actually say that you're going to come up against the very righteousness of God Himself and say, I can do that. Haven't you ever worked anywhere where somebody's come in day one, looked at your job and said, well, that's pretty easy, I can do that. You just want to choke them. Especially if you've got a job that you had to apprentice for, like being in the printing, being in the newspaper business, being a pressman. I was talking to my brother the other day. I love the idea of apprenticeship. I think it's a wonderful thing, and it's a shame that it's going out of style today. Paying your dues and being an apprentice. I'm not talking about union. I'm talking about being an apprentice and really learning a job as an apprentice. It's a fantastic way to learn. But for an apprentice to come along to a master craftsman and say, oh, I can do that. That's about what these people, they looked at God's righteousness. Oh, we can do that. Let's do it ourselves. I want you to really feel the weight of that, because it's going to come applicable on these guys down here. You say, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, that's what this chapter is going to deal with. But in making this Palestinian covenant, I would rather call it the covenant of God's Jehovahness. And by that, when I talk about Jehovah, I mean the unity of all, putting all of his attributes into effect for them to produce and give them what they could not produce themselves. Now, of course, Not compromising in the process is why the cross work is going to be necessary. But in making this covenant with Israel, God takes into account their failure to keep that law. And he takes into account that it is, listen, it is humanly impossible for them to make themselves fit to be the holy nation and the kingdom of priests the Abrahamic covenant calls for them to be in the land. When they go into the land, they're supposed to be going in there and they're going to become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Holiness is the gathering up into a single ball, the issue of spiritual fitness. Holiness means that you are righteous and you are holy and that you are sanctified. You have real righteousness and justification. You have real holiness and sanctification. You have both of those elements and you're fit then to be utilized and to go into business and to begin laboring and going through the apprenticeship with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. And that's a part of their sonship edification back then at that time. Heavens, you can go back and look at Abraham. If you look closely, you'll see him being educated as a son. Especially when it comes time for the father to, he says, should I keep back from Abraham anything? And he let him right in on what he's going to do down there in the south end of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea at that time, when he brought down the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. And that's what they're supposed to be, a kingdom of priests. By the way, that's not what you're supposed to. You're not supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And neither is the United States. We're not a nation. We're not even a nation under a constitution anymore. I don't know if you know that or not, but it's kind of like when that guy ran over that turtle and it was dead, but its arms were still moving around. The old boy looked down at it and he says, "Is it dead?" And he says, "Yeah, but he just doesn't know it yet." That's us. We think we've got a constitution. We think that it has any meaning to it. It has meaning at the whim of a judge. That's how the meaning is. It doesn't have any real meaning anymore. It's lost that. And you'll see that happen more and more and more. And constitution will be replaced by international law. But that's when we go under the Babylonian system totally. But that's a historical trend. That's not a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what Israel's supposed to be. But they couldn't be. They covenanted with God, and if all they had was the Abrahamic and the law covenant, they're sunk. They're never even going to get to the Davidic covenant. They'll be wiped out. They can't possibly get there. So in God's grace, really, in His goodness and His forbearance and His good and His Jehovahness, He comes along and in view of their absolute utter failure in the land, they're going to end up going out of that land. Here they're patting their feet on the muddy banks of the Jordan River, all right? They're over there on the east side of the Jordan River. And they're just, let's go in. Flowing with milk and honey, got the grapes, got all this kind of stuff. Because there's giants in there, we're going to have to do some fighting and all of this. But let's go in and take her. Start setting up stakes. And of course, there's cities already in there. And instead of destroying them like they were supposed to, they said, man, that's pretty good business. I think we'll just take that. Yeah. They didn't do that. But in view of their failure in the land, they're not even in there yet. They're all assembled there, ready to go. And Moses comes along here and he's going to tell them, I'll tell you what you're going to do because you failed so miserably under that law contract. Before you even get to the land, you're going to be puked out of it. The land is going to be so nauseated at you. The land does that twice. It vomits out those Canaanites. But when Israel goes under that fifth course of punishment here, that's basically what that land's doing. It's vomiting them out. In fact, the Bible puts it at one point that they're vomited out of the land. They're going to go out. Guess what they're going to do under that fifth course of punishment? What happens after they go through the first installment and the second installment? They come back under that second installment. They're going to come back into the land. They're going to be vomited out, then they're going to come back into the land. And Moses is telling them that. You're going to go out and you're going to come back. And when you do come back, it's going to set into motion some things that is a part of this covenant God is making with you now. You're in the land, they're going to end up going out of the land, and that's where you get that expression that I told you to put it in the back of your mind. They're going to pine away. And they're going to pine away, and here's where it starts coming together, folks. Where are they going to pine away? They're going to pine away in Gentile nations. They're not pining. You don't pine away in your house. You pine away somewhere else. The doughboy pined away in the French chateau in World War I for his sweetheart who was back in the States. And they pine away in those Gentile nations. The Gentiles get their hands on them. They get to hear. They get to see. They get the people, you know, even though the brilliance is gone of these marvelous miracles and signs and wonders, they get the people of God in their midst. And they pine away in those nations. And in view of that, and by the way, that's why when you come down to the end of chapter 29 in Deuteronomy, and we'll read that when we get to it finally, they're mentioned there. And it's, if you're tracking what's going on, you almost expect them to be mentioned, something to be said about them there. And in view of that, even before they go into the land the very first time, God to enter in this 29th chapter and the beginning of the 30th chapter into, he's going to enter into another covenant with them. And this, and he's going to do it to bring them back, when he brings them back into the land, and once they are back in that land, God covenants to do something that they could never do for themselves. It's not until, that's why that R, this is helping me do something else. That R has to be there in time. That's why the Redeemer function in his redemption at that due time. Because the whole stage is now set and Israel's just part of that stage. Israel is set up, Gentiles are set up, the whole thing is set up. And God's secret purpose, the mystery, is also set up. Even though not a word is said about it. But the genius of the crosswork of Christ is that that also gets itself established. In other words, our redemption is paid for there as well, see. And again, as I said before, what they couldn't do for themselves under the law contract was become spiritually fit. They could not produce their own righteousness as hard as they try. They could not justify themselves. Not one. You say, well, there's a bunch of Israelites that were saved. Sure there were. But not one of them justified himself. Not one of them made himself spiritually fit. Not one of them sanctified himself. And so what the Palestinian covenant is really doing is providing for the replacement. It provides a covenant to bridge, finally come about to replace the old covenant. It's the replacement, it's not the replacement actually, it's the provision for the replacement of the law contract by another covenant. The law, this is the old here, O-L-D. That's the old right there. This is the new that takes place right here. And the new is talked about in the scriptures in Jeremiah 31-34 and other places. But the way that paves that, the way that makes that possible, the Palestinian covenant. It provides, it's not the replacement, it simply provides that God's not going to stop you in your failure under the law contract. God's not going to see you there and just say, well, forget it, boys. I knew you wouldn't do it. I'm going to just have to kill you all. And he could have done it. He could have done it. It's like the old man, the guy said, I brought you into the world and I can take you out. And God can make another one just like you. But that's not the way he did business. They're learning in a long, hard way what they should have learned in a short, easy way. What they should have learned between the Red Sea and that mount, have to learn the bitter, hard, long way. And that's what all the rest of human history unfolds with, except for this dispensation. Now, what the Palestinian covenant is really doing, again, is providing for that replacement of the law contract by another contract. It acts as a stopgap. It acts to make the law covenant old one day and provides for making of a new covenant whereby God is going to be able to then give, and you can see that by the Redeemer coming. And that's the basis on which all the rest of those mandates of the Davidic covenant are going to operate, and actually carry the new covenant to fruition. And it does so by God being able to then give Israel, on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace, the spiritual fitness they need to be the holy nation and kingdom of priests that they're supposed to be all along. So that's a little, even though we're about out of time, but that's a little background on the Palestinian covenant. All right, so let's come down then and at least read some of this, and we'll spend the last Bible class going through some of this, but I can see we're not going to get through it all. Maybe we can get up to the point where the Gentiles come into the picture. Verse 1 of chapter 29, it says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant." Notice, beside the covenant which He made with them in Horeb. He's not just going to come along and tell them that it's incidental to that, but it's actually going to be literally beside it after the whole thing gets done. But anyway, "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land." Now, this is why I have no apology for doing what I did in this Bible class and taking you back there, because that's exactly what Moses does. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Moses takes these leaders of Israel and the children of Israel, and he reminds them of what they had, how good they had it, before they went under this law contract. And again, they haven't even merited the first course of punishment yet, but Moses is writing this whole thing as if they're going to merit all of them. You have the blessings, you have the cursings, but you're not going to have the blessings. You might taste one or two of them, but you're not going to get the whole pot. You're never going to get that. The closest you'll ever get to it is under King David, and Moses didn't even know who he was. What Moses understood and appreciated was what I call the awful bloody truth of what happened. And the awful bloody truth is, you're going to merit every curse in the cursings and none of those blessings. You can't. You just can't do it. It's impossible. You're trying to produce the righteousness of Jesus Himself. You can't do that. As one with a sin nature, your sin is always going to get you. You can't do it. Why do you insist? Well, they keep insisting on it. So here's what they're going to get. And now once they insisted on it, there's no going back. So how do we get out of it? You ever talk about getting more than you bargained for? Yeah. Well, they did. How in the world are we ever going to get out of this thing? Because we're sunk. We're done. We're dead men. Well, here comes this covenant. "Ye have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and to all his land." There's some great details there, but we don't have time for it. Verse 3, "The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles." Remember that? God covenanted with that. He made a contract with us for those signs and miracles. That's Israel's program right there. And man, I'm telling you, I don't know what you need to convince you when you've got the whole parting of a Red Sea and the congealing over the pit and going over on dry land and all that kind of business. Pillar of fire and all of this and manna. And He's also going to tell them, you even have clothes. Your very clothes testify to you of God's Jehovahness and grace. Watch what He says here. Verse 4, "Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." Boy, it sounded good until verse 4, didn't it? Verse 4, the toilet flushing, and you're going down with it. That's a lengthy way of saying you're a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. You can't see, you can't hear unto this day. And that's Moses not just giving them back what he's had to take over 40 years. I can't imagine leading these people 40 years. I believe I'd have done the old duel, passed out guns, and I'd got mine and said, let's go at it, but when we're done, somebody's going to get some relief. There is nobody, including David, the way I understand it, that had the leadership ability that Moses had. Nobody. It's as if you took the city of New York, all of its population, including its jails, including its criminally insane, and took them all collectively, Moses could lead them. That's incredible. But he could do her. But he had his days. Remember when he hit that rock twice? Old Bob Bidlack's wife, every time he gets on his high horse about something, she says, now, Bob, don't strike that rock twice. Verse 5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Moses had to be smiling when he's saying this, because he knows that he doesn't have to lead him anymore. And look at this, your clothes are not waxing old upon you. This didn't bode very well for Nike and for, you know, the Gap. They want to make clothes that wears out. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. Can you imagine walking the many miles they had to walk over the terrain they had to walk and never wearing out their shoes? Never having their clothing wear out? It's like it just came back from the dry cleaners every day. Verse 6, you have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. All through that time, up until they cross that Jordan River, they still are getting snowfall every morning called manna. They get it every day. Grumbling about it, complaining about it, not liking it, all the rest. God still provided it for them. Verse 7, but notice that you might know that they were supposed to know something. They had some responsibility to know something. Verse 7, and when ye came unto this place, Shion, and the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, we smote them, and we took their land, and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God. There's Jehovah Elohim. Your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water. In other words, all the way up and down the chain of command, all the way up and down the social ladder. We're all here today. That's an important principle that exacerbates itself under the fifth course of punishment, especially out here during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the leadership of Israel, especially the biblical scholars of Israel, the Bible scholar breakthrough types of Israel, had made so many doctrinal breakthroughs that it had become long-standing, well-taught in seminary, accepted policy that the members of the Pharisaical element in Israel, and really available to all Israelites, was natural righteousness and natural holy. What do you do when you can't produce it? All you got to do is take it down to a child's level, which is really how scholars think. They think like little kids. You take it down to a little kid's level. What do? When you can't do it yourself? You say, well, it's already done. You ever see a kid get frustrated with a model that he can't put together? He just puts it back in the box and says, well, it's already done. It's not done. You don't even have all the pieces together right. Well, it's done as far as I'm going. That's what they did. Their breakthrough was, we don't have to try to earn this righteousness, work for it, produce it. We've already got it. Wow, what a breakthrough. I was born with it. I have it by nature. Gee, that's wonderful. No, it isn't. It's a corrupted doctrine that'll send you to hell. Anyway, you can see the first sparks of that back here. You can actually see the first sparks that back at the Mount Sinai, at the golden calf. But you kind of get a little bit of that when you start. He starts saying, look, from your highest leader down to the guy who draws your water, you're all standing here on the bank of this Jordan River looking into that land, and you are all failures. From the least of you to the highest of you. Failure, 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 failure. You can't produce anything to the satisfaction of your heavenly Father, and you can't certainly fulfill that Abrahamic covenant. What's God going to do with you? He's going to make another covenant with you. But I love how he draws their attention down to the lowest and to all the way up to the highest. And he says, you don't ever get it in your thinking that just because you're some rabbinical scholar that you're going to be able to get out of this, because you're in it too. It's like it says in the movie, there ain't none of us clean. We all stink. He says that thou shouldest enter into the covenant. Verse 12. Well, we're about out of time. That thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath with the Lord, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. I think I'm going to stop there. Because beginning in verse 13, he's going to tell them what he's going to do with them. And on Sunday, what I want to do is, now you should have, and again, I haven't going to go back and teach you a lot of this because we have covered some of it. What I needed to do was to remind you of it, draw it all kind of center stage, move it into the center stage of your thinking, and say, now look at what God says about all this, this covenant he's going to make in chapter 29 and 30. And guess who comes up here? Look, hold, the nations. The nations are going to absorb that nation of Israel. And they're going to be exposed. What do you think that they're going to get exposed to? Grace? They're going to get exposed to that. That law. Let me think a minute. Let's see. If Romans 5 begins, therefore, being justified, and everything that we're being taught there is predicated on something we've already been told. Is there any place in the book of Romans prior to Romans 5 where Gentiles were talked about with the law and even establishing a law that was equivalent to the law of Moses? I believe there is. Come over to Romans chapter 2. I'll bring this out again on Sunday, but I thought I'd give you a little candy since you've been so good to me tonight. Romans chapter 2. When the Gentiles put it into their hands, that's a great way of putting it. What we got was a bunch of vomit. But that's just the terminology. When they get the nation of Israel into their grip, into their hands, at the same time this is happening, they're getting exposure to the light of God, and not just the light of God, but they're also getting a real dose of watching these birds run around trying to keep that law. You ever see somebody, you ever watch a Jew, even to this day, go in and out of a place and kiss the doorpost or something, or do some things peculiar? They do peculiar things. And like I said, in Israel on the Sabbaths, why the elevators all go on automatic, and they run just every other floor all day long. And that's so that a Jew can get in an elevator in Jerusalem and he doesn't have to push the button. Oh, I'm sorry, mash the button. He doesn't have to mash a button. Because if he does that and he mashes a button, according to their tradition, that's kindling fire on the Sabbath day. That's breaking the Sabbath. So you can't do that. So they just go on automatic. And they just go every... So even if you don't get on your floor, you're one floor off. So you only have to go stairs one floor. Look at this. Now, in light of all of this, this is where you can come back and say, man, now that I know some more about this, I can go back and look at a verse that we've already had, and it means a whole lot. Pick it up at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they were not given the law of Moses, but they did hear about it. Do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law, the law, are a law unto themselves, which witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Stop right there. Now what good is that going to do them? None. If they had the law, and they show, like any natural person does, aspects of the law written in their conscience. Thou shalt not kill. You know, thou shalt not literally commit murder. Doesn't mean thou shalt not kill an enemy. It means murder, homicide. Thou shalt not steal. Some of those things, any Gentile, they had a great system of law. What good is it going to do? Is it going to produce spiritual fitness in anyone? No, not one. Will any be righteous because of it? Not a single one. In connection with that, just can't resist it. Look at the next verse. In the day, you think that's going to save you, your law keeping, whether it's your law or the law of Moses that you absorbed. You think that's going to produce the two things God's going to require? Spiritual fitness being perfect justification, perfect sanctification. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Do you think one of you Gentiles is going to be looked upon as actually producing your own righteousness? You can't produce it. If anybody could, Israel could have. You got the opportunity to have them in your midst and see that. And now you're accountable for it. And could any of you produce righteousness? Could any of you seek God? Could any of you? Not one. You are altogether become unprofitable. You've gone out of the way. You've gone aside. And all those other things. You cannot justify yourself in the sight of God. There never has been a Gentile do it, and there never will be. And that's because, and because of that, God then, when they had the opportunity and responsibility for that to take place, and they showed themselves unrighteous to the single man, they became pronounced yet without strength. Anyway, we'll stop right there. We've got some more to cover there in Deuteronomy, and we'll do that on Sunday. And I've probably given you the press and open box for you this evening, but there's a few that will probably be here Sunday that weren't here tonight, so we'll again cover that, probably be back to this verse in Romans 2 there again. I want to cover that so that you understand, and I'm going to start drawing all these things together. Why did we look at all of this? The Gentiles come into the picture, and when they come into the picture, that's where they get pronounced because of their exhausting of themselves. They become pronounced yet without strength. And then in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the extreme. That's the extreme to which you and I were. That sets what Christ did for us apart from anyone at any time and any place in any other circumstance. And that's what makes it understandable to know when that love is seen in that light, shed abroad in my heart to that degree and to that extreme, how dare I or you or anyone try to think that God could ever, ever put me in a position where I am once again the object of His wrath. Can't happen. It's impossible. But we've got a little more to go. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying so many fascinating issues that draw themselves together at a single point in our study of Romans. We just pray that these things, even though they're from several places in your word and from so many years ago, will be understood and appreciated by us, that God the Holy Spirit might utilize these issues of your word to cause us to understand and to have the wisdom and perspective that you yourself have upon this issue of being yet without strength. We thank you once again for the opportunity of studying together this evening, and we ask for its clarity to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.